Welcome to Palmdale United Methodist Church's podcast for Sunday, May 2nd, 2021. May God use this as a blessing to you today. Let us pray.
God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, in the summer of 1994, Jody and I packed up and headed west on an epic road trip. I had just graduated from seminary in New Jersey, and we were heading to California for annual conference. Actually, eventually we were heading to Hawaii for my first appointment, and I didn't have to be there until July 1st on the island of Oahu. But annual conference was in Redlands, California, as it has been for decades. And so we decided to take 3 weeks to cruise across the country. Jody was 4 months pregnant with our first child, Ezra, and she only asked for three simple things. One, that I get her a Coke Slurpee from 7-Eleven every day of our journey. Two, that whenever the baby demanded it, she get a mushroom burger. That was her main craving during her first pregnancy. And three, we decided we would stop at every single miniature golf course that we passed on our journey. Didn't matter how many we had done that day. If you see it, we're going to stop and we're going to play 9 or 18 holes. Right there, those three requirements, you know that makes for a great road trip, right? Well, we planned on taking the northern route across the country. We only had a few places that we knew we had to stop at, including seeing my grandfather in Montana. But the rest of the journey literally was going to be spontaneous. We would just drive until we found a place that looked good. We would find some lodging for the evening and then press on the next morning. And let me tell you, those 3 weeks were fabulous. Now, normally I'm quite the planner, right? I know exactly where we're going, when we're going to get there, what we're going to do once we get there. I've done all kind of research and checked all kinds of things in advance, but you know, this trip was different. We just went and decided to stop where the Spirit moved. And we were open to whatever adventures would come our way, in between the Coke Slurpees, mushroom burgers, and numerous mini golf outings, of course. Well, welcome to the midway point in our 6-week sermon series entitled Imperfect. And we have been following the crazy, and let me emphasize, crazy saga of Jacob, the grandson of the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. Jacob was the second twin born to Isaac and Rebekah, but an in utero message from the Lord predicted that Jacob would prevail over his older brother. And that was quite the reversal from the usual oldest child gets the most blessings scenario. Well, so far, 2 weeks into this storyline, that is exactly what has taken place, including a not-so-even trade of a bowl of stew for a birthright and a dress-up masquerade duping of blind old dad to secure that firstborn blessing that should have gone to Esau but went instead to Jacob. That's kind of the bare-bones background that you need to get up and running for today's scripture reading. Genesis chapter 27, verse 41. If you have the church app, you can open that up and click on the Bible passage. It will put you right in front of Genesis 27 and just scroll down to verse 41. Or if you have your Bibles with you, I'd love for you to follow along in your Bible as well. Genesis 27, verse 41. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Esau moves quickly from grief to anger. And I don't think this is a I could just kill you kind of expression of disgust either. No, this appears to be a legitimate threat. And as soon as his poor old father dies and the proper memorial service takes place, then Esau will take his brother's life. I mean, he is that enraged. Verses 42 to 45. But the words of her elder son Esau were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Your brother Esau is consoling himself by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger against you turns away and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Well, mom always seems to know what's happening around the house, right? She always hears about things that are taking place, and this news greatly disturbs her. She thinks she knows her eldest son and figures a few weeks, maybe a few months away from home will give big brother enough to time to cool off. And then Jacob can come back home and they can get on with their lives once more as a family. Little does Rebecca know that she will actually never see her youngest son again. His exile will last for 20 years. Rebecca has greatly underestimated how upsetting their shenanigans will be in their family dynamics. Verse 46. Then Rebecca said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women such as these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Now, I've mentioned before in this story that many scholars believe the book of Genesis has multiple writers, right? And then you can tell who's writing not only on the language and the syntax that's used, but also by the topical focus. Some feel that this particular verse is an alternative to the blessing trickery passage, right? That Jacob leaves home not because he's stolen his brother's blessing, but because his mom doesn't want him to marry any of the local girls like Esau has done twice already. There was a time in Israel's history where intermarriage with neighboring nations led to religious infidelity, and so this particular writer saw it as important to distinguish just who it is that Jacob marries. Storyteller lifts up this insight as important. Chapter 28, the first two verses. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him, you shall not marry one of the Canaanite women. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as a wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. Well, it's been said that a good communicator can come up with an idea and then convince another person that it really was their idea to begin with. And Rebecca seems to be a master communicator here, right? Dad decides to send Jacob off to his uncle's house to find a wife amongst his cousins. Verses 3 and 4. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and numerous, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give to you the blessing of Abraham, to you and to your offspring with you, so that you may take possession of the land where you now live as an alien, a land that God gave to Abraham. Well, we may debate whether or not Isaac knew that he was being duped by Jacob and Rebekah the first time around, but there's no doubt that he knows exactly what he's doing with this second blessing for Jacob. Dad gives his youngest son the blessing of fruitfulness and abundance. And the Hebrew word that's used in the phrase, a company of peoples, according to Kathleen O'Connor in her Smith and Helwes commentary on Genesis, that phrase means more than just a large group of people. It implies an organized congregation, an assembly of religious worshipers, which, spoiler alert, that's exactly what Jacob's ancestors, or descendants, rather, become. They become the nation of Israel as we know it. Isaac reiterates this blessing that was given to Abraham, both for prosperity and population and in land possession. Because land in the Middle East, kind of pretty much land anywhere right now, is such a priceless commodity. And so the trickster Jacob leaves home. He's headed out to his uncle Laban's home in Padan Aram. Now, here's a map of the ancient Near East to show you the journey that Jacob's had to undertake. He would have started off in the bottom left corner of the map in Beersheba. The destination, Haran, in the upper right corner of the map, some 550 miles away. It would have taken him approximately 2 months of traveling on foot just to walk there. It was quite an undertaking. It's not just a hop, skip, and a jump away. Pulitzer Prize winning journalist Jessica Benko, in her New York Times Magazine article from April in 2017, makes an interesting observation. She notes that every major character in Genesis is a sojourner, wanderer, or displaced person. Let that sink in for a moment. Every major character in Genesis, a sojourner, moving on a promise from God. The Bible itself is built on the foundation of hospitality, right? Welcoming the stranger. A 2020 study by the Pew Research Institute revealed that the United States has more immigrants than any other country in the world. That may not be a surprise, but did you know there are 40 million Americans who were born in another country living here in the United States today? We are a nation of sojourners. And unless we are Native American, like our own Lori Johnson, all of our families have at one time or another immigrated to this country. Throughout the Bible, God says that we are to have a heart for the foreigner, the stranger, and the sojourner. Why? Because we've all been there ourselves. There's an interesting story that we should at least address before we move on with Jacob's journey, and that involves big brother Esau, verses 6 through 9. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he charged him, "You shall not marry one of the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please his father Jacob, Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, daughter of Abraham's son Ishmael, and sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he already had. Well, in some ways, you got a feel for Esau, don't you? I mean, he so desperately wants to be affirmed by his parents, but he keeps doing the wrong things. I mean, he's already got two local Hittite wives, which did not please mom at all. But he sees his parents investing in his twin brother, so he does something rash to try to earn their favor. What if I get married again, he says, right? Third time's a charm? Although I don't know if that expression counts when you're still married to the first two people that you've married. But anyway, he decides to go to his father's brother, Ishmael, and marry Mahalath, seeking his parental respect and affection. It just seems like Esau is just that much late to the party every step of the way. Well, the heart of our story comes here in Genesis 28. Jacob has this encounter that changes everything, or at least should change everything, beginning at verses 10 and 11. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and stayed there for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of this place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place. All right, so Jacob's following the Jim and Jody model of road trips and just go until it gets dark and then find a place to stay. John Holbert, in his Storyteller's Companion to the Bible commentary, notes that the Hebrew word for a certain place suggests that it's really a planned meeting, a rendezvous, if you will. And the implication, of course, is that although Jacob thinks it's just some random stop where he got when the sun turned, went down, no, that he's being led there by God, that this is a divine appointment he is about to make. Now, it's obviously not as comfortable as a Motel 6, but he takes his stone sleeping pillow and drifts off into slumberland, and that's when God meets him. God comes when God is least expected, which, by the way, is a wonderful biblical insight that we should file away in our hearts, that sometimes, many times, God appears to us when we're least expecting it. Verse 12. And Jacob dreamed that there was a ladder set up upon the earth, the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And although the New Revised Standard Version that we follow translates it at ladder, it's actually closer to a ramp or a stone stairway. Hey, Maybe the Eagles were onto something when they penned that song, right? Scholars believe, though, that it was referring to a Babylonian ziggurat, or a stepped pyramid, which is different from the smooth pyramids in Egypt. Jacob saw this stone stairway leading from earth to heaven, and God's messengers, a more accurate translation than angels, God's messengers were moving up and down. In the ancient Near East, it was believed that gods lived in a heavenly dwelling place and then came down to visit on earth. But here, Jacob sees earth as not being left to its own devices. God is in regular communication and connection with the human beings on earth, specifically with him. Verse 13 and 14. And the Lord stood beside him and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your offspring. Now, this first part of the dream is the original blessing that God made to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, that he would be the father of a great nation, that they would have their own land that they could call home. It was a reiteration of the blessing that Isaac had given Jacob before he left home. It was a familiar credence. But what was about to come broke new ground. Verse 15, God continues, know that I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to you. So here God takes the original promise and he kicks it up a notch. He specifically addresses the needs of this sleeping trickster. Walter Brueggemann, in his interpretation commentary on Genesis, writes this. The promise speech extends beyond the standard promise to the fathers. It is a promise not needed by those like Isaac who live their lives without conflict. But Jacob faces special dangers. This promise is God's attentive response to his circumstance of danger. So there's three specific promises to this fugitive on the run. It all starts with, I am with you. And you could easily argue that this is one of the central themes in all of the Bible, right? That God is with us. In fact, Jesus' nickname, Emmanuel, literally means God with us. God also promises, I will keep you, meaning I'll keep you safe. And we think of the good shepherd who cares and protects his sheep. Jacob, whose trickster ways are bound to get him in even more trouble down the road, now knows that he isn't going to be left to his own devices. And God's protection becomes a huge blessing to him. And then God finishes with, I will bring you back, that you will return to your homeland. This fugitive will eventually get to come home. God reiterates that he will stick with Jacob until everything he has promised will be accomplished. John Holbert comments, one could have anticipated that God would react rather differently to this little cheat, sleeping peacefully on his rocky pillow, Jacob the deceiver. He now carries the hope of the whole world, the hope of the blessing of God. And I love how God chose a dream to share this blessing with Jacob. Brueggemann calls it a time of vulnerable yielding, right? That his guard is down. He's asleep. He cannot control the situation like he has so many other times. He can't manipulate this encounter for his own benefit. Or can he? Verse 16 and 17. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't even know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Interesting, isn't it, that his first reaction isn't to the amazing trifold promise that God has just given him. No, instead he proclaims at how special the location is. This is a gateway to heaven, he says, and then he seeks to commemorate the place. Verses 18 and 19. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. So to pour oil on something is to consecrate it, to make it holy. That's exactly what Jacob does to this stone pillow. It's the basis, it becomes the foundation of an altar in this previously insignificant place, the narrator says, that had previously been called Luz. But Bethel literally means the house of God. Bethel would become arguably the second most important religious city in ancient Israel next to Jerusalem. Here's what the site of Jacob's dream looks like today from the outside. Here's what it looks like from the inside. And I love this picture. It's so striking, right? The beam of sunlight coming down reminds me of the paved stairway that Jacob dreamed about. And we think, maybe, just maybe, this trickster Jacob is finally starting to get it. Maybe he's turning a corner in his life. Could it be that he is actually growing up? That he's maturing? That spiritual grounding is beginning to take hold? And then we get to verse 20 and 20 to 22. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give me, I will surely give one-tenth back to you." There he is, good old grabber, right? God promises land, prosperity, divine protection, and Jacob says, "Yeah, I think I could do a little bit better. If what you say is true, God, let's say you throw in a meal plan, a decent wardrobe with regular upgrades, well, then I might actually be interested. Heck, I'll even tip you 10% for good service." Now, it doesn't say this here, but you get the feeling that Jacob would have also added, "Now, if that doesn't work for you, God, no hard feelings. I'll just hold out and see if another deity wants to make me a better offer." You know, a guy's got to do what a guy's got to do. "Oh, Jacob, what are we going to do with you?" It seems that every week in this series, when we get to the end, I ask the same question. Like, why in the world does God stick with Jacob? Right? This fugitive deceiver, always seeking to grab more than he's entitled to. Why does he receive such a blessing from the Almighty, this imperfect individual? He seems so, well, unworthy, doesn't he? I mean, why has God promised to be with him and stand beside him and lead him forward? Why is God willing to protect him, to keep him upright when he gets into trouble? And you know he's going to be getting into more trouble. And promise to bring him back into safety. Why does God bind himself to this treacherous fugitive? Well, if you've been a part of this series before, you probably know what I'm going to say now, don't you? And the answer is, well, we don't know. We just don't know. God does not give his reasons. God simply gives blessings and grace. Go figure. Walter Brueggemann says that it's significant that Jacob has made vows back to God. Vows are not contracts or limited agreements, despite all of the ifs that Jacob threw in there. No, vows are yieldings that reorient life. Yieldings that reorient life. He writes, "Jacob the trickster is now bound to this God who presides over all the trickery yet to come in the narrative. God has been committed to Jacob since the oracle of Genesis 25:23, but only now is Jacob bound. Jacob's response strikes one as a genuine act of faith, but Jacob will be Jacob. Even in this solemn moment, he still sounds like a bargain hunter." So there you have it. Jacob is now bound to God in the way that God has been inexplicably bound to him since day one, since before day one, when he was still in his mother's womb. And I'm telling you, this story has not yet even begun to get weird. Stick around. You'll be amazed at how God continues to work with this imperfect man named Jacob. And heck, maybe God has similar plans of commitment for each one of us, imperfect people as well. Wouldn't that be great? And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. Amen.